chapter of Hebrews, the 11th verse, and chapter 10, and verse 22. We are dealing with a subject that will be treated not so much textually, though that will not be absent, but in a doctrinal way, from the standpoint of the full expression of Scripture on the doctrine of assurance. Having some time ago addressed this congregation on the subject of perseverance, I may have said at the time, I think I did, it's been a while, I don't remember everything I said, but I think I said something to the effect that it should be spoken of in connection with assurance of salvation, not in isolation from perseverance, or not in isolation from assurance. The two belong together. In fact, I understand you may be aware of it if you're well read in some circles, in some of the teachings. Professor Murray, John Murray of Westminster Seminary, long gone to his reward, wrote an excellent little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that little book, you will find no chapter on the book on the doctrine of assurance. And he said afterward that he greatly regretted that he let it go to print without the chapter on assurance, but that the publishers were asking him for it, and he had been delaying them so long that he finally sent it to them before he completed his chapter on assurance. Because, he said, this doctrine of assurance is the complement of the doctrine of perseverance. And it's true, if you think about it. On either side of the road to heaven, you see, there are two deep ditches. On the one side is the ditch of presumption. On the other side is the ditch of despair. And bless God, He has planted two hedgerows in front of each of these deep, dangerous ditches. In front of the ditch row of presumption, He has planted the hedgerow of His precepts. In front of that ditch of despair, He has planted the hedgerow of His promises. So says J.C. Ryle. And perseverance is something of that doctrine that keeps us from the ditch of presumption. You must persevere to the end to be saved. But there is also that encouragement. It keeps us from being overly discouraged. And that is the doctrine of assurance that comes out of the promises of God to us. So we need the precepts, we need the promises to keep us from these two deep ditches that are very dangerous. If you fall into presumption, you're in great danger. You must persevere. You must not faint and give up in your Christian walk. But neither should you be overly discouraged and despair and fall into that deep and dangerous ditch. So you need the promises of God to assure, to give you assurance, to assure your soul, and therefore to give you hope. If you don't know the word hope, you should. Every time you see the word hope, think confident assurance. Every time you see that word hope, you could replace it with this phrase, confident assurance, confident expectation, confident expectation. So hope is expecting, but not expecting as we sometimes say, oh, I hope so, but expecting confidently to receive the thing for which you hope. Now, as I launch into this subject of assurance, I want to give you first a description. It's not exactly a definition, you might call it that, but it's more of a description. What is assurance? It is a God-given conviction of one standing in grace, stamped on the heart by the Holy Spirit. So it's a confidence that the promises of God are true and that they are true for me. You could also say that assurance is the Holy Spirit confirming to our conscious awareness that God has wrought a saving work in us, in me and you, giving true repentance, faith, and holiness. You might also describe assurance as an immediate sense of God's fatherly love, whereby we, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, cry, Abba, Father. There are six things that we need to consider in connection with assurance. Six things in connection with assurance. First, the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as false assurance. There is the possibility of self-deception. Some are sure they're saved, but are not saved. The parables of Christ are full of warnings about this kind of possibility of being self-deceived. And they may be more, they may be about more than just this, but they certainly, almost every one of them, almost every parable of Christ is about self-deception and warnings against it. Think of the wheat and the tares. Think of the two houses. Think of the 10 virgins. Think of the sower, the one who went forth to sow good seed. See, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were very religious people. They were church people. And they were assured in their minds and hearts that they were the elect and the called and the redeemed of God. But they were deceived. The Pharisees were deceived. Now, Charles Hodge's brother A.A. Hodge has told us how to distinguish between true and false assurance in his excellent commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. True assurance, says A.A. Hodge, may be distinguished from that which is false by the following tests. He gives four tests. True assurance begets unfeigned humility. False assurance begets spiritual pride. And then he gives scripture references. The true assurance, leads to increased diligence in the practice of holiness. The false leads to sloth and self-indulgence. And again, he gives some scripture references. Third, the true leads to a candid self-examination and a desire to be searched and corrected by God. The false leads to a disposition to be satisfied with appearance and to avoid accurate investigation. Again, he gives scripture reference. And fourth and last, the true leads to constant aspirations after more intimate fellowship with God, which is not true of false assurance. And their reference is there. So, it's possible for people to be sure they're saved, yet not to be saved. Our own Constitution has this statement in our Confession of Faith, chapter 18. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet, it goes on, this is the encouragement, it's possible to have a false assurance, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope, the confident expectation, the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So it's possible to be sure and not saved, but it's possible to be saved and sure you are saved. So this is also one of those six things to consider. The Bible teaches there is true assurance for the ordinary Christian. We are taught that in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. I'll read it again. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And also in chapter 10 and verse 22, where we read, "Let us draw near," said the writer of Hebrews, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there is that true assurance. The Spirit beareth witness that with our spirit that we are the children of God. Says Romans 8:16, 1 John 2:3. We know that we know Him. 1 John 4:2-3. And 1 John 4:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, so that we can, with the psalmist and with multitudes before us, say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But the third fact that we should consider, or the third thing to consider, is a man may be a believer and he may yet lack full assurance that he is the child of God. Let me read to you from 1 John again, and it's the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. And it's, I do believe, if I'm not incorrect, a statement of the purpose for which this letter was written. John chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you." Why did he write unto these people this letter? "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So he's written that they might know that they believe. They are believers. He does believe that. He does have that conviction. So he's writing to those that believe that they may know, K-N-O-W, that they are the children of God, the sons of God, that they have eternal life, that they are saved, whatever language you may choose to use. So it's possible to be sure and not saved. It's possible to be saved and to be sure you are saved. It's possible to be saved and not sure, not confident that you are. Luke chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." So some are sure when they're not saved. And some are saved when they're not sure that they're saved. Well, how is it possible? Well, it's possible because assurance is the fruit of salvation and not the root. Faith is the root. Assurance is the fruit. Now, if you have a tree with a good, strong root, that is faith, it's living, it's vital. But there may not be fruit all the time on the tree. Sometimes you can have a tree that is a good tree, a living tree, and yet you must wait for the fruit. And assurance is the fruit of salvation, not the root. Faith is the root. So assurance and faith are not identical. Are they similar? Yes. Are they related? Yes. But not exactly the same. You may be saved and yet not yet sure, not fully confident. Faith is that poor trembling woman in the crowd who touched the hem of Christ's garment and was healed. assurance is Stephen standing calmly among his murderers and saying, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Faith is a penitent sinner, a thief on the cross, crying, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job in dust covered with boils and saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Faith is Peter's cry when he began to sink in the waves, Lord, save me. Assurance is Peter declaring before the council, There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So you begin to see, I hope, that there is some distinction between being saved and being sure you are saved. And I want to read to you again from our own Constitution, chapter 18 in our Confession of Faith. And I want to read from paragraph 3 in that chapter 18. This infallible assurance, listen carefully, because I don't want you to be confused. I'm not saying you can be saved and lost. I'm saying you can be saved and not always fully assured that you are. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, before he be partaker of his assurance. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give diligence to make his calling and election sure. It goes on to tell why, and I may read that shortly, so I want to keep this close by. So it's possible to be saved and not sure. It's possible to be saved and to be sure. It's possible to be sure and yet not be saved. And then the fourth thing that you need to remember in connection with assurance. A true believer should, every true believer, I will put it that way, should seek to attain full assurance of salvation. First, because God commanded it. Make your calling and election sure. Give diligence, says 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And did we not read it already in chapter 6 of Hebrews and the 10th verse of that chapter? For God, is it 11? We desire everyone, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's what the desire of the apostle who wrote Hebrews is for all these believers. Every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And it's the same truth that we had read in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Read it once more. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he admonishes them to draw near with full assurance. So this is the right thing for every Christian to seek and by God's mercy to find. This full assurance. Second, it's also very important to have assurance. Vitally important, because it's related to the Christian's joy, the Christian's comfort, and the Christian's usefulness. It's related to his obedience and service. It's related to his witnessing. It's related to almost everything in the Christian life, assurance is. Where is joy and comfort if I'm not sure God saved me? How can I tell others and give them the good news when I'm not sure that I myself have found the good news. So you begin to see how it's related to much, if not everything, in our Christian lives. In some ways, it's the pinnacle of all of Christian experience. It's the high point of all of our Christian experience. There are many things that are important in our Christian experience, but assurance may be the end toward which everything else is lifting us, is showing us that we can have this confident expectation, this hope, this steadfast hope, this assurance, this full assurance. And the confession doesn't miss this. As it says in that same chapter 18, in the same paragraph 3, that therefore, I go on to pick up in that paragraph 3, that therefore, that thereby, excuse me, I don't know why I said therefore, that thereby, that is, by ordinary means, attaining this full assurance, that thereby his heart, the Christian, the believer's heart, may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. Some say you can't have assurance and you shouldn't have assurance, and we ought not to encourage people to have assurance because it will make them loose livers. I'm not talking about your liver getting loose in your body. I'm talking about somebody who lives in a way that is reckless and loose. So they live in a way that's not proper and right for Christians to live. But that is far from the truth, because don't you remember what A.A. Hodge said? The difference between true and false assurance? True assurance leads to greater diligence in the Christian life. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. It doesn't lead us into some kind of loose way of living. Assurance leads us into greater diligence and walking near the Lord and aspirations after the Lord. And all of these things that were so clearly, rightly, and profoundly pointed out by Dr. Hodge in his commentary on this confession of faith. So fifth thing to remember in connection with assurance. Assurance does not, I've been saying it already, but I'll say it again as the fourth or the fifth point. Assurance does not lead to looseness, because full assurance is the fruit of what? Diligence. The text is Hebrews 6 and verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And it's not absent from Hebrews 11, verse 22, and the verses surrounding that verse. So, the fruit of faith is assurance. The fruit of assurance is diligence and not looseness. And sixth and last point that you want to consider in relationship to assurance is that a Christian may have his assurance of salvation shaken, intermitted, diminished. But how can anything touch my assurance, somebody asks? Isn't that impossible? No, it is not. How may anything touch a Christian's assurance? Very clearly, our confession says it. And you should understand it. And the last paragraph of that chapter on assurance. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, various ways, shaken, diminished, and interrupted, we might say, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the Holy Spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, not even falling to the temptation, but feeling such a strong temptation that you wonder if any Christian could ever be so tempted, even if he resists. And there are diabolical temptations that the devil, like fiery darts, throws into the hearts and minds of Christian people. And third, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet, don't stop, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Maybe you're beginning to see there's a connection between perseverance and assurance. They're not the same, but they're not divorced, the one from the other. Assurance comes when we persevere, you see. Perseverance keeps us in assurance. But assurance keeps us persevering. It keeps us pressing forward because we have this hope, we have this confidence, we have this expectation, this confident expectation that indeed we are the child of God and God has mercifully dealt with us in a saving way and given us faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the great question, on what does a well-grounded assurance rest? On what is a well-grounded assurance based? What is the foundation, if I may put it that way, of a well-grounded assurance? There's a lot of assurance. Much of it is not very well-grounded in the Scriptures, in the truth of Scripture. I want to say something negative first, because you have to understand what it is not, very briefly. It is not based on a special revelation to me or to anyone else personally. A well-grounded full assurance is not based on some special revelation to me personally, because every believer may have assurance and is encouraged to have assurance, and they may have it by the ordinary means of grace, by the using of those ordinary means of grace. The Bible, Scripture, the sacraments, and prayer. Not by special revelation. The confession is quite clear about that. So on what then is a well-grounded assurance based? Well, the confession is very succinct, but very clear about this very thing, about this thing. Three things, listen for them. Three things on which a well-grounded assurance is based. This is the second paragraph of that chapter 18 on assurance. This certainty, that is assurance, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible or an imperfect hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of God, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. Third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Did you get it? I'll go over it in case you didn't. A well-grounded assurance rests on three things. The promises of God made real by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that a wonderful promise? That's one of the promises. We could read in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 13 through 16. Maybe I should stop and read those. Here's some wonderful promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God promised that to Abraham. And so, after he had patiently endured, Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So there, God promises and swears the promises are true. And because he can swear by no greater, he swears by himself, as it were, by who he is, for what he stands for. But not only that, not only the promises of God are part of that assurance, or the ground of that assurance, the foundation. The Christian character and conduct, the Christian's character and conduct has something to do with our assurance, or involved in our assurance. Yes, they are. They definitely are. And I hope to develop that this afternoon, because there's much confusion about this particular point, and I don't want to leave you confused. So if you can't be here this afternoon, rehearse what I'm going to give you this afternoon, either with somebody who was here, or maybe you'll have a recording. I don't know if you can get a recording of it or not. But I would say this is a vital thing, but it's little understood. And so many people have a assurance that isn't well grounded. Now, when I was in Camp Crafters, learning to teach Camp Craft to campers when I was young in college, I had a project. I had to do a project, so I made a three-legged stool out of some wood products in the forest. And a three-legged stool will never rock. It's always solid, even if the legs aren't perfectly even. It may have a little slope to it. Now, if it's too uneven, you may not be able to sit on it if you got it too uneven, but it still is not going to rock. It'll be steady. So you got 3 points, and you need all three, not one, not just the promises of God. That leads to antinomianism, if all of your assurance is based only on the promises of God. But it also has something to do, assurance does, with Christian character and conduct. Now, if all you do is concentrate on this second point, Christian character and conduct, this leads not to antinomianism, but to a legalistic view of the Christian life and of assurance. And we don't want either one. But there are three things. What is the third? Not only the promises of God, not only Christian character and conduct, but what else? The witness of the Spirit with our spirit. That is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of adoption. With our spirit, that we are the children of God. And since I'm going to deal with that second point more fully in the afternoon, I'm not going to dwell upon it now, but I do want to give you one reference to this third point in Romans, chapter 8, verse 16. And I may read a little earlier in the chapter 8. For as many, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Cry to God, Daddy, Father, you are my Father in heaven. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this spirit of adoption, rather than the spirit of bondage that we had before we were converted, and that sometimes can creep upon even true Christians, this spirit of adoption is in our souls. And this spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. In other words, he says the same thing that our spirit says. Our spirit begins to tell us the promises are true, and they're true for me, because I have some inward evidence of the character out to which those promises are made. What does it say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the premise. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the minor premise. Therefore, conclusion, I am saved. So I must believe. Because the promise is made out to believers. It doesn't say universally, everybody in all the world universally is saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you don't save yourself by believing, but you receive that salvation when you believe. And only those who receive it in faith, who believe, are the saved of God. Now, if you would prove to yourself and to the world that you are the saved and the elect of God, you must be what the saved and elect of God are meant to be and to do. You must believe. You must repent. You must follow the Lord. You must love the Lord Jesus. Do you love Him perfectly? No, you don't believe perfectly either, because your faith sometimes can be up and down a bit. One day, yes, you do. The next day, you may, do I believe? Do I love Him? Well, at your best moment, you know you do believe. At your best moment, you know you do love Him. But sometimes you're not at your very best moment. And we need a well-grounded assurance. And there are three things on which it is based. Before I close, there are some questions that should be asked, and I'll try to answer them as well. How do I know that the promises of God are true? Of course, it's God who said it, and He is true. And He has sworn it is true. By Himself, not by any other, because there's no greater by whom He could swear. So He, as it were, confirmed the truth of these promises with an oath. So the Holy Spirit witnesses with my spirit. God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, testifies with my spirit and convinces me that the promises are true. But then the next question, how do I know that they are true for me? Or how do I know that I believe savingly? Again, it is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with my spirit who confirms to my heart that faith and the fruit of that spirit, the rest of the fruit, are being produced in my heart and in my life. So, this is how you can know that they are true and true for you, and that you do believe and believe savingly. A verse I will refer back to this afternoon, but I wish to give you very quickly right now from John, 1 John chapter 5 and that 13th verse once more. These things, says John, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, K-N-O-W, know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we need to know that this faith is saving faith in our lives, that we indeed have not believed as the hypocrites try to believe and do not, or that we have fooled ourselves into thinking we believe when we have not really believed. A high school student wandered into the office of a minister, a Presbyterian minister, and I was in the office when he came in, and I could see he was urgent. This young man had just left the high school and come straight to that office from high school. And he said, it just came blurting out, I know that I prayed the prayer to be saved and asked God to save me and that Christ would be my Redeemer, my Savior. But how do I know that I really believe and that my faith was genuine and sincere? This young man went to Westminster Seminary later, studied for the gospel ministry, and is now serving the Lord as a minister of the gospel. But that day, he had just come to faith in Christ, it seems, and his certainty was less than full. And his I'm not calling God a liar. I'm not saying God isn't true, but how do I know I'm true? How do I know I believe, truly believe, saving? Well, I left the office and left the minister with his high school student. Later I would ask him, since the minister was my brother, where did you take the young man? Mark was his name. Well, I took him to 1 John. I said, I think he went to the right place. And they went through the entire book, read through the entire book of 1 John that afternoon before Mark went home. may not have been all that he needed, but it was the thing that probably he needed at that moment. So the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, does convince us that we are the children of God. I think I should read, and I didn't bring the tract to the pulpit, so I'm going to grab it over here. Sometimes I have a pulpit where I can stick things under, which I don't have the convenience of here. On page 4, in a little tract by J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop in Liverpool for 20-something years, quotes in this little tract on, "Are you born again?" It's a good question to ask yourself. Are you born again? He says, from old John Newton. Who was John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace, an old hymn that sometimes is used, and certainly a great poem for us all to use. "I am not what I ought to be," said John Newton, "but I am not what I... Oh, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." We aren't everything. We are not perfect yet. But we are not what we once were. By the grace of God, we are what we are. The Savior of God, the called and elect of God. So how do you know you were born of God? Do you have the birthmarks of a Christian? Do you have the vital signs of Christian life? And that's this afternoon's sermon. A great deal can be said about it, and I hope to say something in the afternoon message from 1 John. "He that is born of God has eternal life." I'm born of God. Therefore, I have eternal life. But how do you know you're born of God? Now, there's some who deny that there is any assurance of salvation, that you can even have it. They are wrong. There are churches, denominations of Christians who deny that anyone can be sure that they're saved. They would say it will bring looseness of life, and they discourage assurance and deny that you can even have assurance unless God gives you a special revelation from heaven. They might say that's a possibility, but it's not that anyone ordinarily could ever have assurance. And they are very wrong to teach that. But there are others who give assurance where there's no right to it. And these people are also wrong. There's much bad counseling, if I may say it that way. Much bad advice on assurance. Dr. James I. Packer once said at a conference that I was attending in a question and answer period, when he was asked about assurance, he said, "I like to drop the coin of assurance and let the other fellow pick it up." What was he saying? He's saying there is assurance. We should put it out there. We should show people, here is assurance. This is what assurance is. You can have assurance. But if they don't see any value in it, they won't pick up the coin of assurance. But if they see how valuable it is, how important it is for them as Christians, then they will reach and seek it and take that assurance that God offers and provides by His Word and by His Spirit. By ordinary use of means, or by the use of the ordinary means of God's grace. But remember this, there are true believers who do lack full assurance. They may be a bit weak in the faith, sometimes they are, and may need to be encouraged to seek full assurance. Many of them do need that encouragement to seek it. Maybe they're doubtful if it can be found or if they can have it. But remember this, it's only the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that can give them well-grounded assurance. Therefore, let us pray that God would do what only God can do and give them full assurance. Dear friend of mine who helped me with this doctrine said, "The day came when God got me out of the assurance business. Not the insurance, but got me out of the assurance business. So what do you mean? He said, it was a young college graduate, 1 year out of Penn State. We met on the golf course. My friend liked to play golf. He was a successful businessman. He had some afternoons when he could take away from his job at the office and play a little golf. And this young boy was trying to perfect his game. He had been all state at Penn State on the golf team. And there was reason to think that he could be a pro. Good reason. Wouldn't be like my friend who was a duffer, even though he loved to play a little golf now and then, he would never be a great golfer. But this young boy was a good, maybe a potentially great golfer. The young man asked him if he could sell him some, could talk to him about buying some insurance. He said, I thought I'm going to have to buy a little bit of insurance, it looks like. But he said, I was going to witness to this young man too. And he began to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ as well as buy a little small policy of insurance. So he would witness to the young golfer. And the young golfer seemed to respond very positively. Let me tell you that today the young golfer is a minister, Presbyterian minister. But he wasn't in those days. He wasn't even a professing Christian when they met. And my friend said, I told my wife, I believe John's a Christian. I believe he's a Christian. She said, why do you think that? I said, because of what he says. But John wasn't sure. John was still struggling with something. And he would never say, I'm a Christian. He couldn't. You'll find out why. My friend said one night we'd finished our dinner and had just about finished our dessert when there came this knock on the door. I had a pulpit here, I'd beat on it a little. Knock on the door. My wife went to the door. In rushed John and said, Ernie, I'm sure. I know I'm a Christian. Ernie said, yeah, John, tell me about it. He said, I had another God. It was about this big around, 2 inches in diameter, white, with little dimples all over it. Golf was his God. And if he went as a pro, he would end up playing every tournament, if he got to be really good, on what day of the week? The Lord's Day. Every time he was in a tournament, if he came to the final cut, he would be playing on the Sabbath, the Christian's Sabbath, the Lord's Day. He said, I kept telling God I was going to go to the pros. I had to be a golfer. And God kept saying, no, no, no. How could God ask my friend, how could God give that young man assurance of his salvation when that young man was at war with heaven, was at war with God and the Word of God, which was going on? He said, he didn't tell me these things. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know the battle. I didn't know the fight. But God would not give peace to the heart of any man who's fighting him. He cannot do that. He would not do that. It would be wrong. It would be wicked for God to assure those who are fighting against him that they are indeed full Christians and believers. But the man came to terms, submission, and found assurance. Not by his merits, but by the merit of Christ in whom he was trusting, but could not quite yet let go of his little idol. And it wouldn't be like golf for you or me. I don't think any of you are that good. But it was a God to this young man. And my friend didn't know it. And the young man couldn't talk about it. But he was fighting God at every step. And when he released his battle, surrendered, as it were, to the will of God, he gave that great assurance. And I'm trusting he has it today. I don't know John that well, but I know of him, and I think he's a godly minister nearing retirement. He's probably a little older than I am, so he may already be retired. I haven't kept up with him. There are three questions to consider. What is the only safe ground for a Christian's hope? How does the only safe ground become the ground of my hope? How may I be sure that my hope is not the hope of the hypocrite, which hope shall perish? Well, each question has its own answer. And it's dangerous to mistake the answer of one question for the answer of another question. The only safe ground for a sinner's hope is the sovereign mercy of God in Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, says the poet. But the only way this safe ground can become the ground of my hope is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And third, the only way I can be sure that I believed savingly is by continuing to produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life and in my heart. Persevere in faith and holiness. That's not the basis for my hope, my holiness, or my faith either. Only Christ. But I must believe, and I must keep on, persevere in believing, if I'm going to be sure. I know my hope is not the hope of the hypocrite, because I do believe and keep on believing. And I do love and keep on loving and do obey and keep on obeying and following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 1 John was written. To encourage both perseverance and assurance. Lord willing, we'll develop that more fully this afternoon. Let us stand for prayers. Lord, be merciful. To each of us this very day. If there's some yet outside of Christ, may you bring them to the only sure ground of our hope, into Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. May you enable them to understand that there is a Redeemer, and that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all our sins. But let us also begin to see that we must believe if we're going to have that Redeemer as our Redeemer and His redemption as our redemption. So grant to us faith and repentance. And, O Father, if we're to be sure, we pray that we would keep on, as you have promised your people will, we would keep on believing, repenting, loving, obeying, serving, and witnessing to the Lord. Grant these things to this your congregation this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.